Okay, last week we said we were going to take up the question of testing and tempting. I felt it was too big to tackle in the midst of the subject of prayer, although obviously it's related. And maybe as a beginning place, we could turn to Luke chapter 4 and let's read a very amazing account here. Let's read from Luke chapter 4, verse 1, down through to verse 13. Christy, why don't you go ahead and start, and everybody read two verses. Just go around on that.
Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry.
The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone."
And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will.
So if you worship me, it will be all yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him alone."
Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or just evil?"
You said 9, didn't you say 9?
Chapter 4.
Then he brought to him. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from me, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge of thee to keep you,
and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest the stone, lest you dash your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It hath been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God."
So having come to the end of all his temptations, the devil departed, bidding his time, biding his time.
Okay. In the situation here, I think this is one of the most challenging places in Scripture, because it doesn't make any sense to us, the natural mind, why the Holy Spirit should lead Jesus into a desert to be tempted, as some of your translations say, of the devil. So, I think the question that we started with last time was, or that we left with us, was how can God say that? Well, let's read the passage over in James along with it. James chapter 1. Somebody read for me from verse 12 to 18.
Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
Okay, and then one more. Read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Somebody read that for me.
"For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin.
Okay, I believe those were the three scriptures, the passages that we referred to last week. And as I said, I felt the subject was big enough that we needed to take a special time and look at it. So here we have the Holy Spirit, who is God, leading Jesus into the desert, it says, to be tempted of the devil. Then in James it says, if any man is tempted, don't let him say that God has tempted him, because God does not tempt any man. And then in Hebrews it says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So how do you put all that together? So I think that's the question that's before us here tonight. How do you put all that together? I believe part of the answer, although it's not the whole answer, is the use of the word tempting and tested. Now, some of you might be good Greek scholars, and you can go in and figure out all the language of it. I personally haven't done that, and I'm not bothered by using them back and forth. The reason I say that is that in some languages, a word may be used in both ways in a language because it just doesn't have the language. The one that I'm familiar with is Tagalog, Filipino. And they have one preposition, sa, S-A. And it means to, it means on, it means
behind,
above, from, everything.
In the direction of.
In the direction of. So if you have a Filipino that is translating from Filipino and English, he's always getting them mixed up because in his mind, he always uses one word. And you, context should figure out whether I mean to, whether I mean on, whether I mean in the direction, whether I mean from, whatever it is. The context, you're supposed to figure that out. So then you tell him, no, you got to choose from five or six prepositions, and he's totally confused. So now if you go the other way, say, well, I've got all these prepositions, and I've just got one word. I can't express it. You know, I don't want to say on, I want to say to. So what you have to do is you have to add other words if you're going to write it and to make it clear to the writer what you're talking about. Now, I do not know if that's the case with the case of tempting and testing linguistically. I don't know. But I believe from the context of it that it is, because the idea of tempting in our minds and testing, I believe there's a difference in the scripture. And from context here, we've got to look at that. So start, first of all, with this passage in James. Let's look at that one for a moment, because I believe it's very critical as far as understanding, you know, what the process is as far as tempting to sin. And I'm using the word tempting to sin. All right? Look at this passage here in James and tell me, what are some of the key things that we find here about someone who is tempted to sin? What are some of the prerequisites before a man is tempted to sin?
You have to desire the thing.
All right.
That's being offered.
Yes. Okay, desire. What does he say in verse 14? How is someone tempted to sin?
He has to be drawn away.
And what does that mean, to be drawn away?
Something that you know is wrong, but you allow yourself to be controlled by the impulse, by the desire, instead of by what you know is right or wrong. It's
okay.
You're allowing yourself to be sucked in, to be...
All right.
Change of focus.
Okay.
away by his own desires.
What does that mean?
I mean, when you don't put yourself under subjection, you just let you, you're not being disciplined.
All right.
And you're in controlling yourself and controlling your desires. You're simply giving in to whatever you want to do.
And something else is empowering you, or yielding to something pulling you.
Okay. Bring into it, even though it's not mentioned here, further truth that you know about as far as their abiding relationship in Christ. Let's look at 1 John for just a moment. 1 John 4:6 but it says one place here, if we abide in Him, or does it talk about that here in 1 John? I didn't have that scripture written down.
3:6
Okay. Yeah, that's good. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. So, if I take that thought, and that thought is expressed through other scriptures there as well, what does that tell me about this passage back here in James? Each one is tempted when he is drawn away. What is it? What else can you say there? Okay.
3:24 1 John. Now, when he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him.
Right.
Brings in the how we abide.
Right. So, would you say, putting those two scriptures together, that I must first be drawn away from my abiding relationship in Christ? If I'm going to sin.
If you're going to sin, yes.
Right.
Not if you're going to be tempted.
No. But we're going to be drawn away. In other words, it says, if someone's going to be sin, and James says, let no one's, if each one is tempted when he is drawn away, okay, drawn away from what?
Out of that abiding relationship.
Out of the abiding relationship, right? I've got to be drawn away from my abiding relationship. If I'm abiding in Christ, if I am in my right relationship with God, in Christ, okay, then desires cannot control me. Christ has controlled me. Is that right?
Cool.
That's what it's all about.
Can I pause sure. for a second before we get too far? Because I think I know what you're saying, but... you say drawn away from your relationship, though. That's not the same thing, though, at that point as not having a relationship, right?
No, I'm not making it a black and white thing, Matt. I'm not saying, you know, that it's this. But I'm talking about a process. I'm talking about what am I drawn away from? It says my desires are going to do it, okay?
Right.
Giving way to them. But does that not mean that I'm giving control to something other than Christ? In other words, I'm giving control to my desires. Whatever those desires
without
are being.
Without having yet sin.
Pardon?
Without having yet sin.
It's not sin.
Right. Okay.
It's not sin yet.
Right.
But I'm giving way. My desires are leading me.
Mm.
Right? What Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?
Mm.
All right?
Okay.
So, in an abiding relationship with Christ, I mean, we could talk here about the many elements, but one of the elements is that Christ is controlling, right? Be filled with the Spirit. That is, be controlled by the Spirit. That is, the Spirit is enabling me for Christ to be my Lord. So therefore, He is controlling.
Elsewhere it says the wicked one touches him not.
Right. The wicked one touches him not.
But yet, where do you... Okay. That would almost imply, though, that if you maintain that relationship, you're above temptation.
We can go on here and talk about these things. But what I'm trying to establish for just a moment is in this passage in James that he's talking about, for me to be enticed to sin, I must be drawn away. I don't just accidentally sin.
No, right.
I don't just go along and boop. Okay? Something's got to happen. Otherwise, what do all these scriptures mean? you know, there in 1 John, you know, he abides in him, does not sin, and the evil one does not touch him. You know, if I'm abiding in Christ, then Christ is controlling me. Okay, that's one of the elements of it. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. My heart is towards God, and I am not being led by my desires. Whatever those desires be, we may think of the sordid desires, we may think of the good desires, but they're not leading me.
Can we... It just still seems that that word tempted is not, in the context, is not the same tempted as tested.
Well, that's what we're getting to, but I'm just trying to stay with this for the moment, because it does talk about a progression to sin. Okay? In other words, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted, how? When he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed.
By who?
Right?
Enticed by who?
Well, it says enticed, and then how that enticing comes is another question.
Yeah.
But when desire has conceived, okay, it gives birth to sin. We're talking about a progression. A desire given into leads me into something else. Doesn't mean the desire was wrong, but when the desire controlled. And when does the desire control? It's when Christ does not control. Correct?
So this kind of tempting is not what Jesus went through.
Well, that's what we're getting to. You keep jumping ahead. We're trying to establish this here first and see the elements. See if that's a true statement, George. Okay? So, here, it's definitely talking about temptation to sin, right? And he says, God does not do that. God doesn't tempt somebody to sin.
We can say even when he placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he wasn't.
It's not a temptation to sin. God does not tempt a man or woman to sin. He does not. He's not working against himself. He's leading them to righteousness, and he's not playing around and trying, well, let me see if this person sins. It says, if anyone says when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, let no one say that. For God cannot be tempted by evil. Okay? Pretty straightforward statement, right? God cannot be tempted by evil. Okay?
Is this the one scripture we have that's the clearest? Do we have other scriptures?
We've got others, but I think this is a clear one that shows the progression and a very clear statement about it, and I think we can go and think, and we don't have to just pin everything on this.
I just want to go back to your statement, and maybe jumping in. When you said God does not tempt us to sin, I would agree. But when we're thinking of a scenario, just to make up a scenario, if there's, you know, somebody's before a decision and there's to go this way is to sin and to go that way is not sin. I think we would agree that sometimes we say God is bringing the test to a person.
Well, I understand what you're saying, but we've got to go back and see what the test is, because that's where we're going to go next, is for us to see what kind of test did Jesus face. Were they temptations to sin? Was it this that Jesus was facing? Okay, so just look at this again, then we'll go there. Okay? He says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone to evil. Correct? Very clear statement.
He might bring them to a place where they have a decision between the two.
That's another thing, and we'll go there.
Right.
Okay? Yes, Tiffany.
Perhaps if this comes later, can we go back eventually to the tree of life thing, the garden?
Mm-hmm.
That does look a lot like temptation.
Yes. Okay, we'll go there. Okay? It says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. He's drawn away from his relationship with Christ by his own desires, he gives way. He's drawn away from an abiding relationship, drawn away from a love relationship, drawn away from simple. Let me illustrate it this way. All right? Some of you are married here tonight, not everybody, but think with me. If you have a right love relationship with your wife or your husband, does another person of the opposite sex, can they entice you?
What do you say? Another word besides entice.
Can they pull you into sin? If you have a right relationship with your present husband or wife, what do you say? You say no?
I say no.
Say no? She says no?
I'd say it's...
So all the girls have said no, and the guys are still... If I can be clear. Well, you haven't spoken yet.
You're saying, can that person pull? No, but that the first person can make a choice, and it really comes down to their choice.
No, I'm trying to illustrate what's the relationship. If you have a right relationship with your wife, okay, or you are loving her and she is loving you, can another woman pull your heart away to sin?
Can I offer a response?
Okay.
I would say there can always be temptation to the degree that your relationship is weak in any weaknesses that there might be, right? And I guess if your relationship is perfect is what I'd want to say, like, meaning this, because it can be, it's kind of perfection of relationship, not a perfection maybe of, I don't know. I mean, I'm still struggling with that, what he's saying. Because, I don't know.
All right, let me simplify it. If you're in love, you have eyes for one. That's the way it works. So.
If your love relationship is right, okay, I don't believe another woman can entice you. She has no power to do that. She may throw everything you can, you'll walk away from it because of your love for your wife. Now,
you say, yeah,
let that relationship grow cold.
Still struggling though, because can she entice?
In other words, can she pull you away to sin?
No, but she could certainly try. And
she can try.
There can
she
be
can
a,
try, but you
there
won't.
Can be a test.
But you won't give. You won't give.
I won't give, right.
You will not be enticed.
So was he tempted?
Well, I will not be enticed is not the same thing well, to me as not giving in. I don't understand.
You're not
going to
give.
Okay,
you're
that's
not,
the point.
She can throw everything she has at you. You'll walk away from it.
Yes.
I think the trouble is the definitions of the words, because on the one hand you have someone doing the enticing, and on the other hand you have someone being enticed. So when you say, can she entice you?
Okay.
I'm not sure if it means.
All right.
Is she trying to entice you?
Okay. She can try. She can try. But you'll walk away because of your love relationship with the one to whom you're committed. You'll walk away from it. Now, let that relationship grow cold where you're fighting and you're struggling and, you know, you can't stand each other and you really don't want to go home at night because you don't want to face your bickering wife, etc., etc., etc. Now, you're sitting late in the office at 8 o'clock at night doing some work. Now it's a different story. Let's go have a cup of coffee. Yeah, let's go. Let me tell you all about my problems. Yeah. Okay, the process has begun now. But what had to happen? The other relationship had to grow cold. Okay?
Now,
right. Now, that's all I'm saying that he's saying here. Okay? Before desires can pull you away to sin, you must have let down in your relationship with Christ. That fervent love is not there.
Can you say that sentence again?
In other words, before your desires can pull you away to the place that he's talking here,
okay,
okay, You have had to have let down in your relationship with Christ. Okay? So, the progression is this. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, in other words, it goes a while, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Okay? So, what I'm drawing from this passage is this, that we have a clear statement that God does not tempt us to sin. He himself cannot be tempted to sin. He tempts no one to sin. A man is tempted by his own lack within him of pulling away from Christ. He's talking to brethren. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. We're not talking about someone who's dead to God. We're talking about someone who has a relationship with God. Okay? So, it's a progression, but it's not of God. God never puts a test before you to sin. He doesn't do that. The temptation may be there, but God didn't put it there. The devil maybe put it there. God didn't put it there.
On the other hand, you can say that, you know, God made the devil in the world. You know, God could remove every possible difficult situation. He could remove every... I mean, he allows trials to come in our life. So, God allows us to be tested. He's not, in other words, he could shield us from, you know, every woman that was trying to entice us, but he doesn't make us blind, or in other words, he still allows us to go through situations. So,
I think there's a difference in the way that I would see it here tonight. There's a difference between God leaving us in the world and God specifically bringing a test to us to sin. Yes, Josh.
I think your example with like a woman and a man is works with once you pick the language, but also maybe with a father and a son. I'm not a father, obviously, but I was listening to someone talk about that and they're saying, you know, let's... Sometimes I'd imagine as a parent you would step in and keep every good thing from your keep something from coming to your child where they might stumble and have to make a decision because you want them to do and you know, all right, they're gonna I've experienced some of these things, they're gonna mess up here or they're going to not gonna stop it because you're not shielding them. If you were shielding them from everything, it would be love. So you could use that a similar example to look at it from God's point of view, but a parent wouldn't go and put that situation there and say, I'm deliberately going to...
Well, okay, let's go back. We've all been talking about child training recently, so I think it's good. You know, you leave the one vase on the table, you move everything else, because you know that it could be problems, and you leave the one vase there and you tell them, you know, that's the one thing you can't touch. And you know that they're going to be tempted to touch it. But now I could say the temptation is coming from within them, or it's coming from, depending on what age they are, depending on the scenario, maybe it's not that. Maybe, you know, it's the devil, or it's... What?
The law.
The law? Yeah. Oh, yeah, the law itself. I want to rebel against the law. But I'm not authoring that temptation, but I certainly have set up a scenario where I want them to have an option to disobey. Because if they don't, then they're not going to learn to obey.
Okay, let's go over to Luke chapter 4 now, and let's look at the testing of Christ. All right? No, because I think we're getting into that here, but let's go to the scripture example, okay? Here we have the Holy Spirit, and it says that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Now, we have the statement that God does not tempt any man, and here we have the Holy Spirit testing, I'm going to use the word testing Jesus. Was the Holy Spirit here leading, tempting Jesus to sin?
The devil.
Pardon?
It was the devil that was.
The devil was doing all that.
Okay, but the Holy Spirit led him there.
But it wasn't the Holy Spirit saying.
Okay, could. Okay, let me ask another. Okay. Question. Could Jesus be tempted to sin?
I really think we need to define tempted because we're.
Thank you.
I just feel we're.
Well, I'm just posing the questions here, but could he be. Oops. Sorry.
Well, if we.
Could think about this one question. Could Jesus be tempted to sin?
I think someone else could tempt him, but I don't think within himself he could be tempted.
How could somebody else, in other words, somebody else could say, here, I want you to sin. Okay,
right.
I agree.
The devil was tempting him to
but
sin,
could,
he was not.
But could he be tempted to sin?
There
could
nothing,
he sin?
There was nothing in him to respond to any of that. There was no way.
Okay.
Well, I'll have to define it to answer that.
Right.
Could he be James tempted? No. Can he be... You know, like the way James puts temptation, no.
Okay. All right. So let's stay with that for just a moment. Okay. Do we agree then that God, Christ, could not be tempted to sin? He was God. Therefore, there's no way that he could be tempted to sin.
There was nothing within himself.
He was God.
Can I go one step farther?
That's why we're here.
That's why I'm here. So, if you can't be tempted to sin, and sin always involves a temptation, can we say that? Then he couldn't have sinned.
That's correct. Couldn't have sinned. How could he sin? How could the Son of God sin? Our victory is that God is within us, and we say, you can't sin. If Christ is abiding in you, if you're abiding in Christ, you can't sin.
Well, let me jump to the other side of the chasm for a second, because that seems all very scary, considering what I've always thought my whole life. But the other side of the divide would say, well, then it didn't matter that he couldn't be tempted to sin, because after all, that wasn't his purpose to come to be tempted to sin. His purpose was to die as a perfect sacrifice. So therefore, whether or not he can sympathize with my temptations before I came to Christ, and I will say even after, is irrelevant. That wasn't his mission.
We're getting there, but you're jumping ahead a little bit.
Well, I have to, because this is all
no, no, you don't need to jump ahead. We need to get established here. Can God be tempted to sin?
Do you think that he, in the Garden of Gethsemane, was tempted, maybe that's not the right word, but to do his own will rather than the Father's will? Do you think he found it difficult? Because he said, you know, let it be removed from me, but not my will, but yours.
I mean, these are all questions surrounding that, but I think we need to stick right here for the moment, because there's a lot of other places we can go, but we want to look at this passage. What was God doing here? And the first thing we've got to establish is, can God himself be tempted to sin against himself? Okay.
The verse you read at the beginning in Hebrews 4:15 says, we have a high priest, blah, 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 who can sympathize because we have one who has been tempted.
Right. But what does it say? Finished. Tempted, been tempted.
Just as we are.
As we are. Okay, so now we'll come to that. That's the next verse. Okay, but let's stay here first.
Can I point to the verse you already mentioned?
We got to go step by step, or we're never going to get there. Okay, we'll get to that one. That's the next one. But the key phrase, I think, Tiffany, to think about before we get there is, tempted as we are. Okay? So let's come back here in this. Can God be tempted to sin against himself?
I have a whole separate train of thought.
I want a solid answer to this one. Because if we don't get
nothing,
a solid answer here, we can't go on.
There's nothing
I can't answer that question yet.
Yeah, there's nothing in him but desires that would be completely contrary to everything that he is.
Right.
So there's no way.
See, it's his nature as God. Right?
But see, the nature of the temptation, though, didn't it sort of fit his nature? It wasn't a temptation to go kill someone. It was a temptation to become... I mean, it was a temptation to things that on the outside look good.
But there's nothing in him. There's no place to take root.
See,
there's no soil to take root.
See, man, here's the difference.
Didn't he have a desire
listen
to
my thing.
Will?
Did Christ have a desire to go and... I'll get into the pit to ask that, but just stay with this. Can God be tempted against his nature, who is God? Tempted to sin. Add that in there.
To me, I don't understand how it's any different than the Trinity, meaning something we can't understand. Can God crucify himself? How can he be dead and alive? I mean, all
But it's
questions.
An important question, because until we can get this question established, we can't go to the passage that Tiffany just brought out. Because it says, he was in all points tempted or tested as we are,
right.
yet without sin.
Right.
Okay? So until we establish this one, we can't get there. If God can be tempted to sin, then how can you go to God and say, Christ abides within me, I'm abiding in him, therefore I cannot sin?
I think George is onto something between, you know, defining temptation, because on the one hand you have tempting with a desire to sin, on the other hand you have tempting with no desire to sin.
Right, right.
And I think...
And that's where we use the English word tested.
Right.
But you see the word tempted and tested flopped back and forth. And that's
so
where
are you asking if he can be tested, or are you asking if he can be tempted?
That's why I'm adding the phrase tempted to sin. That's why I'm using not just tempted, but I'm saying tempted to sin. Because
be
the scripture says
sin.
That he is tested. Okay? And I'm going to show you some, if we have time, some Old Testament scriptures where it says God tested Abraham, or God tested this one. Okay? But he didn't tempt them to sin.
Would it have been sin if Christ had in the Garden of Gethsemane, if he had let the cup pass, would that have been sin?
We can look at that particular passage, but I think we're not able to yet. Because we got to establish something very basic to the character of God. If God himself can be tempted to sin, then what do we have by Christ being in us?
Isn't what you're saying that everything about God and sin are two opposite extremes. There's absolutely no correlation between them. So there is nothing in sin that God would ever be, that would ever entice God.
But that's the second
half of
verse 17, right? With whom there is no variation or shadow of turning.
Right.
I mean, it would be as silly as somebody could bring heroin in here, and none of us would just look at it and wouldn't know. But because it's so far different from who we are.
Right.
So that's what you're driving at.
That's what I'm trying to drive at.
Because they're so opposite in nature that there is no enticement, there's no drawing whatsoever.
That's right. And that's why I believe we've got to settle that, because this is a very, very foundational question. And there are many teachings around us today, and I don't think you need to dabble into them, that go off right here. And I don't want to spend the time talking about the false tonight. I want to concentrate on the true. All right?
I think we can all give a solid no. It's like asking, can God be not God?
Right.
It's just,
that's right. That's what
no.
we're saying.
But
okay.
I'm saying, I think we all would be definitely solid no, but the question is...
Well, then we're going to go on.
It feels like in some way that we're getting the words confused, and I think we're
no,
going
no,
to...
No, 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 we're not. No, we're not. I think we've got to give that solid no. Okay? God cannot be tempted to sin. And if we can't get that solid no, I don't think we can even go on. Okay?
Right.
Then we can go on if we get that solid no.
I think the problem for me is that can God sin is a different question than can God be tempted to sin or even tested to sin.
Let me define when I'm saying that. When I say tempted to sin, I'm talking about, can there be anything within him that can respond to an outward pull contrary to his nature? He's God.
Well, what you were saying, Matt, is like you're saying, you started to say that didn't Jesus want to do something like to get it done and shortcut it, kind of what
yeah,
you're saying?
Yeah.
But the thing is that he is like saying, you know, like a child could be tempted by candy, and some of us might be tempted by candy, but just say we're not for a moment. We know that it's sweet, and I mean, Jesus knows that it's sweet and it's going to be bad for his teeth, and he just has no desire, you know what I'm saying, he knows everything, and so he wouldn't be tempted to take a shortcut or to try to bypass anything the Father said. Whatever the Father said, he knew was the best and only way for him to walk.
So it was his omniscience that allowed him to avoid temptation? Because I think of Eve, right, in the garden. She didn't have any sin, hereditary sin in her. Her desires were, I don't know, they're not, Adam and Eve weren't like we are today, because they didn't have Christ dwelling in them. But they didn't have any, I guess they just had human desires that were neither here nor there, and therefore the devil was able to play to those. So, insofar as Christ is the second Adam, but yet he's God, as opposed to Adam, then I suppose he's even above that.
See, that's where I think we have to come, because we're going to this verse in a little bit that Tiffany just mentioned, and some people then bring it down and say, well, Christ had a nature, and he was tempted to lust for woman, and he was tempted to they bring Christ down to the level of a man and then make him victorious over it.
Making him in Romans 7.
Right. They basically put him one step above there, because they say, well, he really did it. He had these desires just like you and me, but he endured, so if he did, you can do it. See? And I believe that's totally false. That is not the basis of our victory. Okay? Yes.
If we say he didn't have any desires, then how can we say he sympathizes with us?
That's what we need to go on to that scripture and talk about that. In other words, that those that would argue from that point bring him down to not God. He was God, what I'm saying. He was unique. There's only one person in the human race. It was Christ. He was not a better man. He was God-man, and he could not be tempted to sin.
I guess this is where maybe this would help. They would say, before he said that, I would have said that, well, then you're... He doesn't sound like man, then, to me. But is he just, and you even said he's not a better man. So what kind of man was he?
He was God-man. He was the only one. There's never been one before and never one after. He is unique in human history. He is God-man.
Even though he was the firstborn among many brethren and everything else.
We can understand what some of those things mean, but he is unique. He is God-man. And he himself, because he is God, cannot be tempted in the level that we're talking about there in James to sin. Now, we want to talk about what he can be and what this does mean, but he himself cannot be tempted to sin against himself.
So you don't think that undermines the idea that we're like Christ?
No, let's keep going, okay? Let's go on. All right.
So, what was the point of the testing?
We got to go.
We got to go. Okay. Let's leave it there and let's go on. Okay. Now, you've got three words: tempt. And as I say, maybe some would try to go into the Greek on tempt, test. I'm not going there. You try to do that if you can. I'm not trying. Okay. It says here that there was three temptings or testings by the devil. Now, without trying to, because if we go into these all night, we'll never get out of it here. But look at them overall and tell me. I mean, you can mention, maybe just, I wrote down what was happening in each one of these three. But let me ask a big question. What did these temptations or testings do? All right.
And his belly, his pride, and his, well, I'd say the last two were in essence was pride.
Mm-hmm. All right. That's good. What overall? What I'm thinking of even one big picture, yeah, because I wrote down some things, Joanne, also. What were they? But overall, what the three taken together, what did they do?
To move separate from God's will.
All right.
Put down his authority.
Pardon?
Put down his authority.
Okay.
If he were to come under someone else and do it.
All right. What was the end result?
They wanted to prove that he was the Son of God, right?
Say again?
Prove that he was the Son of God. Since in all these he's saying, prove your divinity and prove that you're
right,
God.
Right. And the way that Jesus responded, what did they prove? What did the whole event together, all three of them, what did it show?
Prove that he was God.
That he wouldn't move separate from the Father. He wouldn't do his own will.
They proved he was God.
Because.
All right. Because he couldn't touch him. He couldn't touch him. They only revealed for us. He knew who he was. Right? The Holy Spirit knew who he was. The Holy Spirit wasn't afraid to take him out there.
The devil was trying to prove that he wasn't. Perhaps.
The devil was deceived. He thought he could triumph. Mm. All right? But the whole event as a whole, just the whole thing now, not just parts of it, only revealed that Jesus was God. Did it not?
Can I say sure. that because it didn't even appeal to him in any way, that he was...
Didn't appeal to him? Didn't even consider it? I mean, he answered Satan. He was 40 days fasting. All of the things that the Holy Spirit set up in this. But what I'm saying, the account of it all, the end result of the testing, only revealed that Jesus was God. Correct?
Not because he overcame some weakness in his flesh.
No, not because he overcame some weakness. It only revealed for us. There was no weakness there. How could there be weakness in Christ?
We like to say
we'd like to say that, but he was God-man. How could there be any weakness? He was God. See, this is where it gets really sticky. Because if you try to divide God and man, pretty soon... You're going around in circles trying to wrestle with things, and you wind up in a ditch and a headache, you know. But he was God-man and never separated. He was God revealed in human force, but there was not kind of this weakness in man struggling against God and kind of, well, who's going to win it, you know, kind of thing.
The weakness in man is from the old man, Adam, and Christ was a virgin birth. Mm-hmm. So he wasn't in that.
Right. And he had a human form, and we're going to get to that. In other words, he had a body. He could get hungry. It says Jesus said he was hungry. After 40 days of not eating, he was hungry. Well, that's kind of...
that's when you're really hungry.
So when you don't know what it means.
Usually
starve.
People are habitual.
So, in other words, he took upon himself a human form. He knew what it was to be tired. He was asleep in the boat. Right? He had a physical body, so he understands through experience what this physical body is like. But there was no weakness in him that was, he was struggling I hope I can make it to Calvary. I hope I can stand against that woman. I hope this food doesn't, you know, get the best of me. You know, I hope I can stand against Satan. He was moving through it as God. And the only reason that this happened, I would say, is so that it was an opportunity to display to us who he really was. In other words, that was the reason for it. Otherwise, like another place he says, you know, I know my Father always hears me, but I say this so that you know. And we could, if we didn't have this account, well... I don't know how to think about it. I haven't really thought that through. But why was the Holy Spirit doing this? You know, what does a testing do? And we're not going to have time tonight. But go back and look at the accounts in the Old Testament where it says that he tested Abraham, or he tested this, or he tested that, or he tested the Israel, or he did all of these things. Why was he doing those things? You know, every time there was a reason.
We're pretty far away from people who say, well, thanks to this account, you know, when you're tempted, quote a Bible verse. Mm-hmm. We're pretty far away from that.
I hope we're far away from that.
But yet that's what many of us were indoctrinated in for years.
I realize that. I know that.
Yeah.
And I don't have a good answer for that tonight, Matt, except I think it's a lot.
I think
more than that.
It is. I appreciate that. But it's...
Jesus was doing certain thing. He appealed to the written word, and we're appealing to the written word here tonight. I'm not throwing my Bible out. But it's got to be a whole lot more than that. A whole lot more.
Yeah, the relationship.
It's a relationship. So the only thing I'm trying to say here right now, and I think, I mean, you probably read Oswald, and I think you mentioned it, Joanna, and you look at some of these things of what was the really test, you know, and I wrote them down. But for the moment, I want to go on, and I want to just say the test as a whole was there for us to display, look, this is God in human flesh. That's what it's there for. It's for us.
And yet, you said he is unique, but would you say the same power is available to us to have that kind of experience?
Let's go to Hebrews. Right. Okay. Okay, what's the scripture?
Finally asked.
Let's get over there. Read it again, Tiffany.
I lost it.
Oh, you lost it here. Here's your big chance.
Four
what?
4:15.
That's it. Okay, read it again. Hebrews 4:15.
Okay. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin.
Okay, so here's the key then. Okay? If we cannot be tempted to sin unless we are drawn away from our abiding place in Christ, that's what James says. First, you've got to be drawn away. Okay? And if he was tempted or tested in all points as we are, then what kind of testings come to us as sons of God? Are they temptings to sin, or are they of another nature?
Well, if they weren't testing to sin, why would it say, yeah, it was without sin? Because if it wasn't a temptation to sin, why would you include that part?
The way that I would say it is just to emphasize that there was victory all the way along the way. In other words, In other words, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Okay? Why? Somebody, you can find that scripture verse. I think it's in Hebrews also.
Hebrews 2:14.
Yeah, go ahead and read it. What does it say?
For he does not give aid to angels, but Hebrews 2:16. He does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted.
Okay. So it says he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Okay. And so you can say, there's another one that says, that goes along with this, that he was perfected as, what does it say, as Savior or as the Son of God? No, it doesn't say not as the Son of God. I think it says, talked about perfected. Can you find that one to go along with it? It's right there in the same passage, I think. Okay, back to verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things to, in bringing many sons to glory, to make their author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Okay? So we would ask the question, well, how is it that Christ needed to be made perfect? Was he not God? Was he not already perfect? Was he already, how was he perfected? Okay, my answer would be that he was perfected as Savior, okay, by taking on a human body, okay, and therefore he knows the weakness of this body, he knows that the flesh is weak, he knows that of the things, and so therefore when we go to Jesus, he can say, I know what you're facing. All right? I had a human form. I know what this body, limitations of this body is. But he never talks to us separate from this statement. Christ in you, the hope of glory. See? We're never dealing as far as anything in the scriptures other than that. It's Christ in you. It's God in us. And God was in him reconciling the world to sin. Right?
To himself.
To himself, excuse me. Yeah. Right?
So he needed to be perfected as our Savior because he hadn't done that yet. Meaning God was already perfect. God was already without sin.
That's right.
He wasn't already Savior.
He was not already Savior. And there's where Christ... See, this gets into another question which we're not going to get into tonight, but whether Christ was eternal. Because some feel, well, was he born and he just began? Well, I think that most Bible scholars are convinced that he is the eternal Son. Okay? But he took upon himself human flesh. That was a point of time, the incarnation, when he identified completely and eternally with man. In other words, he is the Lamb slain eternally. He is identified in human form eternally. It wasn't just that he took upon himself a human body and then laid it aside for the rest of eternity. He took upon himself a human body forever. And when you see him one day, the nail prints are still in his hand. The marks of the Savior are there eternally. And when you think about that, it just breaks you. Because people think, well, it wasn't such a bad thing. He had to hang on the cross for a few hours and endure the suffering. No. He permanently and eternally identified himself with you and me. And took upon himself the form of man. And I don't think he would have even begun to comprehend it. So, the question comes back here then, back to verse 4, or chapter 4. All right. As Tiffany said, okay, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Why? Because he has a human body, or he took upon himself a human body. He was in all point tempted or tested as we are. And he just adds there, yet without sin, as far as it's victorious. It's not required that you sin. Every testing should not be, oh, am I going to sin or not? We sin as we let the relationship grow cold, but the testing of the Son of us should be the same testings that came to Christ. It should only reveal who we are. And if we're abiding in Christ, and if we're standing in the victory, and if he's dwelling in us by the Spirit, then the testings that come to us should be the same as they came to Jesus. They should only reveal who we are, a son of God.
We respond to them the same way Jesus responded to them, right? Because
right?
The devil hasn't
yes,
changed.
That's correct. We respond to them. But we respond to them out of Christ in us, the hope of glory. As he is in the world, so are we. And is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So many live down here in this other realm. Well, I'm struggling, etc. And they're not living in the victory of Christ. They're not living in the triumph. They bring the temptations of Christ instead of bringing their testings up to the Son of God. They bring the Son of God's temptations down to man. We need to go the other way.
So are you making a distinction between weaknesses that are leading to sin and weaknesses such as Jesus suffered of tiredness and sleep, you know?
And as clearly as I can state it right now tonight, Christy, we will not sin if we are abiding in Christ. It doesn't make any difference. Weaknesses of the flesh will always be there. This body is weak. One day we will have a glorified body. But if we're abiding in Christ, it says, if his seed abides in him, we will not sin.
But why? why could we feel like Jesus could sympathize with us if he's not even able to sin?
Because the testings are of another order. In other words, he made the provision for us to, for God to indwell us. And when you see people coming to him, this time period from coming to him and God indwelling him was not months and years and decades. It was days. Okay? And when Christ is dwelling within us and we're abiding in that relationship, we're not tempted to sin. Tested, yes, but it only reveals the same way as Jesus. It only reveals who we are, that we can stand in him. Yes,
dear. Oh, I just got a question, too.
Okay. Okay.
So you're, it sounds to me, tell me if I'm misunderstanding,
okay,
like you're saying, because the author is writing to people who are indwelled by the Spirit, it's saying that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with people who are dwelling in the Spirit, not with people who aren't.
That's right. Absolutely right. Yes. He's not considering this other level, because outside of Christ, we don't do anything but sin. I mean, our desires control us, the world controls us, the flesh controls us. Everything controls us.
You see sin coming from 20 miles away.
That's right. And run to it. Okay? But God died, Christ died, to deliver us from that. That's the old salvation. And we've got 99% of Christianity around here, around us, living in sin and trying to create a doctrine that will justify it instead of coming to Christ for the victory. And then the basic bottom line is they don't even know what they're talking about when it says we're tested as he was. We're not even thinking in those realms. We're still down here struggling with desires, where Christ was not struggling with desires. He was tested to move separate from God. He was tested to take the shortcut and not go to Calvary. He was tested to, you know, satisfy a normal desire. And he said, I'm going to do the will of God. And all kinds of things that we haven't even started to think about what his testings really were. But these are the testings that we should be dwelling in and thinking about, and we will be tested. No doubt about it. We will be tested. And God is not afraid to test us. Yes.
Why does it seem like then that all of my testings, temptations, trials, whatever you want to call them, they're not, and maybe this has to do with age, probably does a lot, but it's not about I'm hungry, I'm tired, I'm sick, although I'll actually say I'm sick. That can be a challenge, of course, but it is more about just living in this world but not being of it. You know, going to the grocery store and just living a godly life in a world that's perverse and sick. And to say that I'm never tempted would be, as far as I'm understanding, tempted, it would be a lie, because I am tempted. I mean, all the time thoughts can come into my head, and that's maybe from my past life. Maybe if I had been raised, you know, in a cave and I'd never seen anything or done anything, I wouldn't even have anything to draw off of. But to say that no thoughts ever come into my mind, or no, you know, nothing that I see ever challenges me to not bring every thought captive into Christ, would be denying my experience.
I think the answer... Go ahead. You wanted to say?
Well, it's gelling right now in my brain, but what's coming to me is that testing is for purification, for refining, for perfecting. And tempting has always spoken to me, period, of sin. And, I don't even think of anything but sin when I hear the word tempt. When I hear the word test, it's a totally different viewpoint. And I'm just, you know, thinking as far as they're not even remotely similar to me. And as far as what I was thinking regarding temptation, the Lord allows tests to come into our life
to refine what he has already placed in us. And we can't, it's not possible for those to move to sin. It doesn't even correlate in my mind, but it's not possible for it to move to sin because if we're in a right relationship.
I think it's a good way to say it, Joanna. And I agree with that, what you just said. And the answer that I would give to Matt is this, okay? Matt, wherever we are, God is able to meet us. But I believe tonight what we're talking about and what we see in the Scripture is the norm, all right? And we can go into, at another time, maybe we should next time, to go into some of the things as far as, you know, the discipline of the Holy Spirit, of what the effects of sin in our life is, which Jesus didn't have to deal with. You know, he hadn't lived a life of sin, get saved, and then go on, you know. So there is a discipline of dealing with the effects of sin in all of our lives, which is another matter.
Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lusts.
Right. But the norm, which I think we're trying to look at here tonight, as far as the testings that come to the Son of God, are of the same nature as they come to Jesus because Christ is in us. Mm-hmm. And therefore, God does not shield us from those tests because the tests that come to us
reveal His glory.
Reveal who He is through us. Mm-hmm. Because we've been called to reveal Christ. So therefore, the test came to him, revealed who he was. The test will come to us to reveal who he is in us. And therefore, as he is, so are we in this world. It's not separate from Christ, but it's on this level, and so many never even get there because they're still down here struggling with the lust of the flesh and do I love God and not, and you know, do I know the power of the Spirit and not. And I'm not knocking that. If that's where we are, God is able to meet us there, but He wants to lift us to a higher place. And all of us tonight may say, including myself, okay, we've just begun. All right? God is there to meet us. Maybe we should be farther beyond than where we are, but we are where we are. We can't begin another place. But we can begin here. And the question is, do we have a clear revelation of what God has provided for us in Christ? Do we see what the victory that He's provided for us? Do we know where to deal with it? Some of us are slow. And we're slow in dealing with these things. And we muddle along for years when it's not necessary. All the while, we're wasting time, if you will. Okay, what do? God wants us to get serious, do something about it, experience the victory, come to that place of overcoming, deal with the past life, if you will, where these things don't bother us anymore, and move on where we can be salt and light as sons of the Most High and let Christ be revealed through us. And that's as probably as clear as I could state it at the moment, which is not in any way to put down any place we are or say that God won't meet us wherever we are.
I understand what you're saying because there's a great many things and that I've experienced because the Lord's working that they don't affect me anymore at all. You know, it's like offering me something to eat that's just repulsive. There's no attraction whatsoever. So maybe I am understanding you, but we're still exposed to the world. And just to think about Oswald, recently I was reading about how he talks about keeping your outer court pure as mm-hmm. well as your inner court.
Mm-hmm.
And there's always, to me, things that come up that want to sully my outer court, and those haven't gone away. And
we all live in the world. God knows that. And without being too explicit here tonight, I believe that as clear as passage of Scripture lies is over there in James, as far as, it's in other places, it's not just there, but it's clear as clear, the process. And if we're abiding in Christ, and that means responding, submitting to His authority, letting God deal, as we walk in that place, then we don't have to go into those places.
No.
And with time, you're going to see these things, these effects of sin, of the undisciplined flesh and so on, you're going to see those fall away, where in Mark's term here tonight, well, they brought us in some candy and it didn't even appeal to us, you know. Mm-hmm. There's nothing there. And that's why I used the illustration earlier. I said, if you're in love with your wife, can another woman throw herself at you and entice you? She can try, but it won't work. It will not work, and it will not cause you to sin. I don't care if she throws herself at you nude and all the glory of everything. It won't. It has no place. It will not cause you to sin.
Even Joseph.
Joseph is an example in the Old Testament, right? And he didn't have the Holy Spirit. So, just because we live in this world doesn't mean that we can that we have to live in sin.
Absolutely.
And there may be things that aggravate us. I think there's one thing that's kind of interesting, and it really it's really hard to for me to understand anyway. But what does Scripture mean when it says that righteous Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah and vexed his soul day and night by their lawless deeds? I mean, he was living in the worst of it. And it says he was vexed.
What does that mean?
Grieved.
Irritated. Grieved and irritated.
Deeply troubled.
Deeply grieved.
Destroyed.
In other words, when you went through some situations today, were you deeply grieved by the sin that you saw around you?
In one case.
That doesn't mean that we sinned.
Right.
We saw sin. We were grieved. But it doesn't mean that we sinned.
And I would say that to me the word vexed has the connotation also that it affected him some way. In other words, it took away his peace.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it troubled him.
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't that he was just coasting through it. I mean, he really was bothered and affected by this thing.
Right.
He didn't give himself over to become one of them. That's why it calls him still righteous Lot.
Right.
So I guess the question is, should he have been living there?
Which is another question. Right? Should he have even been there in the first place? And so then we have to talk about the wisdom of God. And okay, well, I say, well, I'm Christ dwells in me, so I can just handle it. So I'd like a Coke. So where am I going to go down? Well, I'm going to go down to the Rachel's and have a Coke, you know. So I mean, there's the life of. See, this is what I question whether we've really comprehended what the life of God in us does. Have we really? Has it sunk in? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is that a reality to us? Because everything God does is based upon the risen, glorified Christ dwelling in us by the Spirit. Everything. That's the common. That's the norm. That's where God begins from. That's what He went to Calvary for. He doesn't have any other plan. Well, I would like to live on a little bit lower level. That's too high. God says, okay, but you're on your own. And I think if we go back and search the Scriptures, we'll find that in many cases, we've been sold a less salvation. We've been sold a man's salvation instead of a glorious God salvation.
And it's packaged as humility.
It's packaged in lots of ways. Lots of ways.
Well, you're proud if you think you can do better than that.
Right. What are you saying? You don't sin? You may have been challenged on that.
They listen to this, they're going to think you say you're not tempted.
Yeah.
Cause real trouble.
I think the definition of sin sometimes comes into play too, because I've had arguments with my friends about the definition of sin.
Yes.
You know, moving apart from God is sin, or, you know, making a mistake is sin, things like that. So I think it's where a lot of people get mixed up too.
I would agree with that, Christy, because they make every little tiny mistake, you know, you forgot to take your lunch today, well, so you sin, you know. Every little tiny thing. And that's not sin. So, I think what we want to gain out of this, as I said, you can go back, and maybe you're more of a scholar than I, and you can search the scriptures and bring your argument from the difference between tempted and tested. Joanna, I think, said it well. In our minds, we use those two words. Maybe somebody else would only use one word. But we've got to come up, in my mind, with context. I don't care whether it's the words tempted or tested. I want to know in context, what are we referring to? Are we referring to this lower lusting out of control of Christ, where my lower desires are controlling me and leading me into the sordid? Or am I moving in Christ where I'm being tested, but it's only revealing the Son of God in me?
Where it talks about Lot, it goes on with that in 2 Peter 2. And the verse, of course, the verse 9 says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the very judgment." That passage is quite interesting.
That's good. That's a good one to look at.
So is the takeaway in the question, the takeaway is our natures should be and can be of Christ, such that all of the things that this world can throw at us won't even give them a second glance.
That's correct.
Because they will not have power over us.
That's
and
correct.
And the action of the question is, if we're not experiencing that in the fullness, that wants to seek the life of God in every way you can. Is there something more concrete than that?
Say that last again.
To seek God and seek His life and His power in every way that you can. Seek, you know, I'm lacking in some of that. And so I want to know that. I want to know that power. And the answer to my question is, I need to continue to seek God and seek
right.
to have His
because,
life.
Because everything that God does, Joshua, is based upon His life in you. Right? In other words, and if He had shut that away from you, where you couldn't know that, then you might have a leg to stand on. But when He has poured out the Holy Spirit upon all flesh and made available God's provision for every man and said, whosoever will, then God says, I'm sorry, I'm going to hold you accountable because I've made provision for you. Kind of like somebody at a job and you say, well, here's the job and here's the training school to go to over here. Well, I don't want to go to the training school. Well, I'm still going to hold you. The training school's free. I expect you to know what's at that school next week. If you don't go, okay. You better be a good student on your own. But I'm going to hold you accountable. That's kind of a silly example. But God has made the Holy Spirit available where Christ can dwell in each member, and He makes us accountable to go to Him to receive and live in the power of an endless life.
Yeah. Joshua, I think the danger for us has become clear to me that our biggest problem is being busy and taken up with our own plans, goals, pursuits, and not really concerned about the purpose of God and concerned about living His life. If we will allow, if we'll spend time with the Lord, if we'll take time and give up our ambitions, and we may still do the same things we would have done anyway. I'm not saying that we're just going to go live in the corner. But the question is whether your focus is on, you know, your schooling, your degree, your job, the focus is on knowing the Lord. But if our focus is on knowing Him and if He has our heart, then, you know, it's all different.
He prepares a path for you, I think, that that leads us not into temptation and delivers us from evil, right? I was telling Sky today, I was reading a book to Emma, and I go, you know, there's a lot of other things that 25 year